Welcome to the Marlton Assembly of God Sermon Podcast. Our church is focused on developing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We hope you are blessed by this message.
We have been there before. You're in a public setting. Someone's like, hey, you're a pastor. You pray. Like, what just came out of my mouth? Like, I don't even know what I just said. We're in this series called Love Does, and what we're looking at is Jesus is talking to the disciples. They gather around him. Sermon on the Mount is the formal name, and as he's talking to them, a crowd has gathered around them, and Jesus is instructing the disciples, if you follow me, this is what the future is going to look like. He's painting a picture for what his kingdom or his culture should look like. What should it look like when Christians gather together? What does Christianity look like when it comes to our doing? And so there's two words. If I had to sum up the whole sermon, it'd be Christian counterculture. And Jesus, in the next few weeks, we're going to keep looking at the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching them, if you want to be my people, this is what it's going to look like. And he gives them a pretty tall order. He kind of paints the picture of like a utopian almost society. And he starts off with the Beatitudes, and he's like, these are the attitudes that you're supposed to have, that we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would seek to be meek. And he lays out these ideals that are pretty heavy. And then he goes, you're going to be salt and light. You're going to change the world if you're my people. And then last week he goes, you know the law that's really complicated? It's all these ideas. It's 613 laws. Jesus simplifies it and says, you're going to love God and love others. And then he says, you're going to love your enemies. You're not just going to avoid murder. You're not going to lust. You're just not going to avoid adultery. Oh, first that. You're not going to get angry. Or, you know, he raises the bar and he goes, it's not about murder or adultery. It's about your heart. It's about avoiding anger and avoiding lust. And if you're the disciples, you're like, Jesus, that's a pretty tall order. In the Jewish faith, I just have to avoid murder. Jesus is saying, don't just avoid murder. Avoid being angry at your brother. He raises the bar on what it looks like to be spiritual. And if you're the disciples, you're probably thinking, Lord, how am I going to do this? And Jesus says, it's okay. I'm going to give you the power to change. I'm going to give you the power to be salt and light. I'm going to give you the power to love others. And it's going to be in prayer. It's kind of anticlimactic, just being honest with you. Because this is the God that parts the Red Seas. This is the God that raises people from the dead. He could have given us the power to use the force. Really. Like, he could have been like, once you get saved, you become a Jedi. And now you can move things with your mind. I'm like, wouldn't that have moved his kingdom forward faster? Now, it'd probably be like Christians choking each other. I don't know. Like, but bottom line, he could have given us a prepaid Visa gift card and said, whenever someone's in need, swipe it. It will always work. And in my mind, in the flesh, as a human, I'm like, that would have been better. But Jesus knows better. He says, I'm going to give you the only thing you need to transform the kingdom and the culture. It's prayer. Now, the disciples would go on to use prayer to change the world. The group of 12 grew to, you know, group of 120, and the 120 grew to 3,000, and like it kept growing and exploding. And today, the only thing like that has survived thousands of years is God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. What they did was real. But now, if we're not careful, I don't think we look at prayer with that same kind of power. Let me ask you this question. When we look at prayer, does prayer seem like a powerful weapon to you? Does prayer seem like a powerful weapon to you? Or when you think of prayer, do you think of maybe some unanswered prayers where you've prayed and God hasn't answered? Or maybe you view as prayer as something you should do or something you have to do as a Christian so you don't feel guilty. On the History Channel, we don't have cable anymore because we've been trying to save money and get out of debt. But when we had cable, I used to watch a show called Pawn Stars on the History Channel. And I thought about showing you a clip, but then I realized they swear way too much. So I want to show you a couple of pictures, a little G-rated version right here. And this is a picture of a spider. It's a little pendant. And a lady brings this into the pawn shop. She shows it to Rick. And she said, hey, I think it's made of gold. It's kind of heavy. Can you give me $2,000 for it? I need $2,000. And he grabs the pendant and he goes, hold on a second. Let me look at it in the back. He brings it back out and he says, hey, in good conscience, I can't give you $2,000. But I can give you $15,000 for it. And she's like, what? He's like, this is a Fabergé brooch. He's like, you ever heard of a Fabergé egg? He goes, this is a brooch. He goes, these are real rubies. in real diamonds. So this lady had this in her cupboard for years, not realizing it gets even worse. It looks like, I can't remember, I think he bought it for about 15. Ends up, it would sell for over $80,000. She had this just in her cupboard, just hanging out. And then this lady right here brings a bell into the pawn shop, and she was going to sell it at a yard sale. Because she was like, I'll get like, you know, 30 bucks. It's decoration for someone's house. And one of her relatives was like, you know, bring it in. Bring it into the pawn shop. Maybe they'll give you a couple hundred. She brings it in. Sure enough, it's priceless. It's a bell from a Dutch East India trading company ship in great condition, worth over $15,000. Now, this is what I'm going to appeal to you today, that prayer is a powerful weapon that sits in most of our spiritual attics. It's priceless. It's powerful. And usually we don't tap into it. Jesus sets up, this is how you're going to be salt and light. This is how you're going to love people like crazy. And in the back of our minds, yeah, I know I should pray. I know I should pray. The disciples changed the world with prayer. Now, check out this picture. This is Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount right here. Jesus is with the disciples, and he is going to drastically change their perception, their view of prayer. And today, at the end of the sermon, this is what I hope that you guys would hear. I want you to be able to answer these four questions. I'm going to bring up the slide at the end, but what is prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? Why do I need to pray? And how does prayer help us love others? Now, there's a rule when we read scripture. So put up that picture again of the disciples for me. So Jesus is teaching the disciples. The crowds have gathered. But there's a rule when we read the Bible, and it's really simple. It says, the Bible can never mean what the Bible never meant. And what that means is to understand the Bible, we have to understand what would it have been like to hear it for the first time. So to understand Jesus' guidance on prayers, we need to get our heads in the presence of a disciple. And these are the kind of prayers the disciple would pray. The disciples had to pray by law 3 times a day, and they would quote a memorized prayer. This is an example of one of them. I thought about saying it in Hebrew to you. Not a good idea. I am thankful before you, living and enduring King, for you have mercifully restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. So a disciple would have just memorized this. I have to pray in the morning. Let me just say these words. And then he might say one like this in the afternoon. My God, the soul that you placed in with me is pure. You created it. You formed it. You breathed it into me, and you preserve it within me. And in the future, you will take it from me. And he keeps going. The disciples viewed prayer as something a good Jewish person had to do 3 times a day, and it was out of obligation. They just would pray 3 times a day. But the disciples hear Jesus praying, and Jesus isn't praying out of obligation. Jesus isn't praying memorized prayers. Jesus is actually praying like he knows the person that he's talking to. So in Luke, the disciples go up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? Because we want to learn to pray like you want to. And the verses we're going to read today are from Matthew, but it's the same verses. I'm going to pray for you, and this is my encouragement. Would you say in your hearts today, as I read the words of Jesus, Jesus, teach me how to pray? Because many of us, like me, the first time I prayed, I remember I was like 4 or 5 years old, and I remember like the pastor up front talking about how bad hell was and how good heaven was. He's like, if you don't want to go to hell, pray this prayer. And I'm like, I'm in. Like, let me pray it. And I remember praying it. And from that point on, I kind of always viewed prayer as asking God for stuff. And it kind of stuck with me forever. And today, if you allow it in your heart, prayer can switch from something you should do to something that you want to do. Something from something you should do to something you're going to realize every day will bless you and keep you close to Jesus. So I'm going to pray for you. And as I pray for you, would you ask the Holy Spirit, Jesus, teach me how to pray. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for Marlton Assembly of God that you've blessed us to have a church family. And God, would we be kingdom people? God, teach us to pray today. God, help us to take Love Does, not just as a sermon series of the Sermon on the Mount, but God, as a call to be your people, to be the body of Christ, to live out Christianity and not just talk about it. God, would your word today transform our hearts and teach us how to pray? In Jesus' name, everybody said, go ahead and turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 6 in your paper or digital Bibles. Now, we're going to read today the Lord's Prayer. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. We're going to start with this first. Thank you. So Jesus, before he jumps right into the Lord's Prayer, is going to give a little bit of instruction on what it looks like to pray. And this is what he says. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. So just pause there. The Jewish society was a theocracy, so it was built on their Jewish faith. So they kind of got mad props. They got like encouraged if they were on the corner praying an elegant prayer out loud. We don't really do that in our culture. We don't have an issue with people bragging about praying quite as much, but that's his first reasoning, like don't pray for others to hear you. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. I love that Jesus mentions the unseen part here, because when you pray, you're probably not going to see who you're praying to. I like that Jesus adds that in. The next part. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. Now, this does not mean people that worship idols necessarily. The idea he's saying with the pagan here is a very religious person who thinks that their amount of words, how long and fervently they pray, will somehow change God's heart. What he's saying here is you don't have to get yourself worked up. You can just be you. You can just be who you are. And your long words, it's not a business contract. A pagan would think, man, if I sacrifice this, if I do this just right, this God will honor me. And he's like, no, don't approach me that way. And he says, for there are many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there's four things we can learn from that. Number one, don't pray for others to see you. All right, check, I got it. Number two, pray alone with the door closed. I like privacy. It's good. Number three, your prayers don't have to be long. All the hyperactive people in the room said, amen, right? Number four, this is the big one. Don't worry about praying for your needs. God already knows them. For some of you in the room, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. When you read that last one, you're like, wait. If I take out all my needs and my wants and my desires, what does my prayer life actually look like? And it's going to set up the answer to the end. Just keep this in mind. Prayer, Jesus is already giving us a little hint. Prayer is not about getting what you want. Prayer is not even about asking about your needs. And it should make us ask the question, well, what is the purpose of prayer? And then Jesus is going to show us in the classic Lord's Prayer. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer on the next slide. I used to say this. I wrestled in high school. My wrestling team and I would huddle up, and we would put our hands in, and they would recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They would say it. And oddly enough, we turned the Lord's Prayer into the very thing. We babbled like pagans because we kind of used it like a good luck charm. We're going to pray, and hopefully this will help us win. That's the exact thing that Jesus says. Don't babble like the pagans, for they think this prayer will make me hear them. Like, it's okay to say this, but don't say it in some sort of superstitious way. Your prayers are not to achieve a superstitious barrier between you and God. He's making it very clear. So let's read this together on the count of three. We're going to start in verse 9. Let's do it. 1, 2, 3. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debt as we forgive, our debtors. In verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I was going to make fun of you, and I got made fun of. There you go. Now, let me split this into two. You'll notice it's color-coded. The prayer is broken up in two ways, loving God and loving others, just like the Ten Commandments, right? The first four about loving God, the last six about loving others. Jesus says the whole law is fulfilled when we love God and we love others. How does he teach us to pray? Love God and love others. When we say love God, we hear the word your. I have it highlighted. Love others, we see us and our. What pronouns are missing from the prayer? I, me, mine. They're not there. They're not there. A lot of people, when they pray, they say, give me my daily bread. It's not there. It says, give us our daily bread. And then people are like, it's talking about you and your family. It's not. It's talking about give the body of Christ what we need today. Give my friend needs a job, by this, you know. And Jesus breaks up the prayer this way. And we're going to go ahead and jump into the first one. And Jesus starts in verse 9. He says, this then is how you should pray. Now, before we get to the Father part, just to be clear, Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is a way you could pray. It's okay. You can pray how you want to. Come to God how you want to. No, Jesus says, this is how you pray. And a lot of times I hear pastors, and I'm not trying to make fun of others, they say, pray however you want to. God will hear you. Now, is that true? Yeah, God will hear you. He will. God loves his children, and if you pray to him, even if it's not in the right context, I believe with all my heart that God will hear you. However, Jesus says this is how you should pray. So if you're a new believer, maybe you've been following Jesus for a few months, it's totally cool. You may be like, Pastor Andy, I have not been praying. That's okay. God is hearing you. But we want to take people from being baby followers of Christ that are on spiritual milk to mature believers that are eating spiritual meat. So if you want to stay eating spiritual milk, you can pray however you want to. But Jesus says, no, no, no. If you want to follow me, if you want to grow in faith, if you want to change people's lives in the kingdom, this is how you should pray. So there's a shift. But I want to encourage you, don't look on the your past prayer life with guilt. Don't feel bad. But rather, let's just listen to the words of Jesus here. Now, this is what he says. First, our Father who art in heaven, when you pray, why do you think you're being heard? When you pray, why do you think you are being heard? How many of you have ever had to call like AT&T, Verizon, or Sprint with an issue with your phone plan? How many of you have ever spent over an hour with those people? And you know what you want? Like, I wish I had leverage. I wish, but like, I have no one to call. I don't know anyone that works there. I just have to wait and go through the system. I'm a client of theirs, and I need my phone, so I'm going to wait patiently because they have something that I need. It's a business relationship, and I'm going to be heard because I'm paying the bill. If I sit beside a stranger on the subway, and I say, hey, can you tell me what stop to get off? Is that an okay question? It's probably going to get answered. If I say, bro, I have this itch right here. I can't reach it. Can you just get it for me, man? Like, they're going to look at me like I'm nuts. There is levels of communication that we don't even realize we have with people. With our family, we're like, come on, bring it in, give me a hug. With someone we just met, it may be a formal handshake. Without even thinking it, we relate to different people differently, and we're heard because of different things, right? That's the whole idea. And Jesus is setting up the difference between a father in heaven who cares for his children and a pagan, a babbling pagan, who thinks they're heard because they did the right thing. So just use this chart as an example. So if you're talking to a stranger, it's more of a business relationship. Hey, can I borrow your phone? They may want a collateral to make sure you don't walk away with their phone. If it's a close friend, I'm like, dude, can I borrow your phone? Sure. Can I borrow $100? Sure. You know, like we're like close friends. Or it could be like this. A renter and a landlord. So I'll give you an example. If I rent from an apartment complex and then my washer and dryer breaks, I have full right to call the superintendent or landlord, maintenance person, and say, hey, can you please come fix my washer and dryer? I've paid my bill. It's a business transaction. If I'm a good millennial living in my parents' basement and the washer and dryer stops working, right? I can't. Mom and dad, you better get down here and fix your watch. No, it's a relationship, right? It is not a business transaction. There's a difference between having a business relationship with God and thinking, I've lived right, I've prayed, you owe me an answer to my prayer, versus viewing him as our Heavenly Father. And the last but not least, it's this idea of if we have a foster kid, right? Let's say I'm a foster parent, and we've been fostering this one child, and they really, really misbehave. And there's this idea that this child is trying to perform better so that I will accept them. It's like a business relationship. Well, let's say God puts it on my heart and if it's the right thing to do and I adopt this child. Well, suddenly their position shifts. It's no longer a business transaction. Now I'm their dad. I've adopted them. But does their behavior instantly change? Probably not. Their position has. Now I'm saying, because don't perform to get accepted. I've accepted you as my child. Now I would love to see you perform out of the love. And that's what Jesus does to us. And these two verses help right here. It says in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind of intention of his will. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When Jesus said to that group of people on the Sermon on the Mount, pray like this, pray Abba Father, their jaws would have hit the ground. These Jewish people revered the name of God so much, they wouldn't even write it out fully because they didn't view themselves as holy enough to write out the name of God. And here Jesus says, don't just have reverence for God, you have the right to call him daddy. You have the right to call him dad. The disciples would have been like, wait. We don't even write out the name of God, and you're telling us when we talk to God to use an informal language, that word would have been used by a little girl and her dad when she curls up in his lap and says, Abba, like daddy. Informal, super loving, super intimate. And because we will be adopted when Jesus dies and resurrects, he says, when you pray, you get to come to God and say, Abba, Father. Now, if you talk to a Muslim about this, they can get upset because they would say, God is the king of the universe. How dare you lack reverence and call him daddy? And how dare you lack reverence and ask God about your own little needs here and there? Like, how dare you? Let me ask you this. If there's a king in a palace, it's 3 a.m., does the servant have the right to wake up the king and tell the king that their tummy hurts? No, never. But does his kid, can his 3-year-old daughter meander in there and jump in bed with his mom and dad? And even though he's the king, he is her daddy. And he says, sweetie, tell me why your tummy hurts. Why don't you spend the night with me and mom? It'll be fine. You and I have the right to come to the king of the universe because we have been adopted as sons and daughters. And Jesus says, before you pray, you're not praying to a business. You're not praying to the creator of the universe who's distant. You are praying to the king of kings who has adopted you as sons and daughters. And you better realize that he is still king, but you get to call him daddy. That's how you start your prayer. It's huge. It's huge. And the reason it's a big deal, check out this next part. The rest of the Lord's Prayer has all of the prayers that you'll ever need to pray in it, all the different types. Prayers of praise, prayers of submission, prayers of petition, give us this day our daily bread. Submission might be thy will be done. Prayers of confession when you've messed up. Prayers of lead me not to temptation. Prayers of helping me forgive others. If you don't understand that you are adopted and that you are in the family of Jesus, it's really hard to praise and adore a stranger. But when you say, man, he has saved me, I was a foster kid, I was a slave to sin, he adopted me. And when a foster kid or an orphan gets adopted, do they do so because they saved up the money? Do they do so because they deserve it? No. The outside force of the parent loves them so much, they sacrifice, they pay for it. They love the kid first. The love of Christ for us is what gives us the power to adore him. It's then what gives us the power to submit to him. It gives us the power that when we ask for things and we don't get it, we trust him because we believe he's a good parent. The rest of the Lord's Prayer does not make sense if you don't understand the two words, our Father. It doesn't make sense. Some of you are like, Pastor Andy, you just spent 10 minutes talking about two words. How long is this sermon going to be? Well, the rest of it, I promise, is going to go quick, but you have to understand when we get in a room, close the door, you're talking to your dad. And some of you do not have an experience of a good dad. Let the Holy Spirit rewrite that story for you. I understand our whole country is plagued with a lack of a strong male presence in the home that's healthy, let alone that's a spiritual leader. I know we're lacking that. I know we are. But let the Holy Spirit rewrite that story for you. Don't use the excuse of, well, my dad was terrible. Your heavenly father isn't. And when you get in that room, that's who you're praying to. The next part of the verse here, hallowed be your name. Now, that word hallowed, the most often time that we use that is the word Halloween. And it's used in a negative connotation. That's not what that word was meant to be used for. In Halloween, it's more of a negative thought of the negative spiritual forces. But that word hallowed means to be set apart. It means not just to be holy, but to be consecrated and raised above everything else that matters. So, for example, if I hollow watching this one TV series, I will clear my schedule, not let anything else happen on that time, because that hour of my life is hollowed to that TV show. We would never talk like that, but the idea of hollowing is to separate everything else and raise up what really matters. And there's a question here. Our Father, I've been adopted. Is He the thing I adore most in my life? Is He the thing that I have risen up and separated and made Him king of everything else in my life? Will, if you don't mind, with Kinsey heading on up, we're going to practice this in just a second with a song. We're going to practice hallowing the name of God. But before we do that, I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and I heard him talk about it in a sermon series that I love listening to him. He's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City. But Tim Keller made this statement about adoration, and it helped me understand and get my head around it, and I thought maybe it might help you as well. He said, when a Christian has an adoration problem, a praise problem, this is what it looks like in their life. He says, if a Christian says, hey, I've done some bad stuff in my life, and I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Tim Keller says that that's an adoration problem, a praise problem, a hallowed problem. And I was like, how is that possible? This is what he says, and when he said it, it just popped for me. He said, when we say, hey, I've messed up, I know God will forgive me, but I won't forgive me. Who are you hallowing? Yourself. Or maybe you have this idea, this perception of, this is how life was gonna be. I was gonna have this much money, I was gonna be married, whatever your idea is. And what you're saying is, hey, God forgives me, but I won't forgive me because my parents wanted me to grow up this way and I didn't. I won't forgive me because of this. Whatever we adore is what we trust. So what you're really saying is, Lord, I know that you love me, but what I really adore was being successful in these ways, and I haven't hit it, and now I can't forgive myself. This part of the prayer is challenging us to look, what is in the center of my heart? What am I worshiping? What do I raise above all else? And if you are living with shame, depression, guilt, fear, anxiety, those are symptoms that you don't adore Jesus the most. Because if you adore Jesus the most, when you say, ah, Lord, I just can't. He's like, I've already forgiven you. If you adore Jesus the most, I'm guilty. No, 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 I've already forgiven you. But Lord, I'm not there. No, no, no. Your identity is a child of God. I've forgiven you. When we adore Him the most, it crushes fear. It crushes anxiety. It crushes insecurities. So this part of the prayer asks us to examine ourselves. Our Father in heaven, have I made you the center of my universe? So you're gonna stay seated, and we're gonna simply sing Jesus, We Love You. And what I encourage you to do is ask yourself, do you hallow Jesus Christ above all else? Is He not just something that's helping you with your kingdom, but is He in the center of your heart? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to show you as we sing? The next part that we go into is the hardest part to say out loud. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes we go to God and we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? But the problem is we haven't done the first two. We haven't acknowledged that we're adopted by no means of our own and that He's the most important to us. The order is really important here. If we jump right to thy will be done, we will not have the ability to submit. We have the ability to submit because we realize our dependence upon Him, like a child to a father. We realize that He's the most important thing to us. Then at that time, saying this tastes a little less like vinegar coming out of our mouths. Now, let me read you two. First is a quotation by Thomas Watson. I love what he says about the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, thy will be done, Jesus is telling you to pray two things. You are praying that you might do diligently all that He commands, and that you might submit patiently to all that He inflicts. Thomas Watson. Now, just to be clear, the idea of being a child of God and being a Christian does not mean you're gonna have a great life. That is nowhere in the Bible. So thy will be done does not mean, hey, it's gonna always be great for me here on earth. Look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, beheaded, John the Baptist. Look at some of the disciples that were burned alive, skinned alive. Thy will be done does not mean the American dream. It literally means I trust you because I've been adopted by you. You are holy and worthy to be praised. I think you're going to do a better job with my life than I would do with my own life. Like, Jesus, take the wheel. That's what thy will be done is referring to. John Wesley says this. And this is his prayer as he prays, "Thy will be done. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I am freely and wholeheartedly yielding all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, and so be it. And the covenant now be made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen." Wow. Thy will be done means just what it says. Lord, I'm going to give you the keys to my life. I'm going to make you the GPS of my life. I'm going to go wherever you tell me to go. I'm going to spend my money how you tell me to spend my money. I'm going to spend my time how you tell me to spend my time. It's literally surrendering those things to God. And this is the hardest to say if the first two aren't completed. In the Bible, there's this story of Jacob. And Jacob, his name will soon be turned to Israel. And there'll be an identity shift. And at night, the stranger appears in his camp and he begins to wrestle the stranger. And I wrestled growing up, and this story kind of bothers me because I'm like, God's way out of Jacob's weight class. Like, shouldn't God like wrestle an archangel, like something, like right, something a little stronger than a measly human being? But God is wrestling Jacob, and it says that Jacob would not let go of his heavenly father. He wouldn't let go of God, and he was like, "I'm not going to leave till you bless me. I'm not going to leave till you bless me." And then God touches his hip, and Scripture says his hip separates. Like, that's right, one touch, like boom, gone, right? He's done. And forevermore would be dependent upon God even more in his life. So he is out of that, and then all of a sudden, in Scripture, Jacob's tone changes, and he doesn't ask for a blessing on his kingdom. He says, can I see your face? There's a shift. And the Bible, then he says, your name will be turned to Israel. And this kind of bothered me because Israel means like he wrestled with God and won. And I'm like, no, he didn't win. He had a broken hip. Like God let him win. Why would he change his name to that? Because he came wanting his own will, just a blessing. And at the end of it, he switched to, I'm in the presence of God. Who cares about your blessing? Can I just see who you are? I want to know you more. He triumphed because he switched to my will to his will. That's a beautiful story. And it shows us that some of us are wrestling with God in our own will. I promise you, he's a better driver of your life than you are of it. I promise you. You may think what you know best, but he has all of the details. He knows what's going to happen 3 months from now. He knows what's going to happen 2 years from now. And he is doing what's best for his kingdom. And if you want to, you can raise your hand and say, can I be part of it? The next part, give us today our daily bread, the prayer of petition. Now, speaking of a heavenly father, how many of you have 3-year-olds to 7-year-olds in the room? How many, anyone have one? Imagine genies are real for a second, just hear me out. I have a genie in a bottle and I hand it to your 3-year-old to 7-year-old and they get 3 wishes. How many of you would be slightly terrified? Right? Lord, may every child have a unicorn. Like, pop, 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 pop. Like, not only does he create a unicorn because they're not real, but now every kid has one. Every parent's like, what is this? What just happened? Or you could say, I love the sun. It's so beautiful. God, can you please make the earth closer to the sun? You know, like, I'm telling you, if a 3-year-old got what they wanted, the earth would cease to exist. Like, they would not even realize it. And here, Jesus says, I'll give you whatever you want. Give us today what we need. And that term daily bread, what does that remind you of from the Old Testament? Manna, right? And the idea was God gave the Israelites, for those of you that haven't heard the story, he provided for them food every day with manna, and manna would appear on the ground and they would take it and collect it. Well, the Israelites were like, what if God stops providing? What if he stops? So they were collecting the manna and then hiding it in their tent. But what they found is, as soon as the next morning came, that manna turned into worms. And God was saying to the Israelites, you have to trust me that every day, take just what you need for that day. This prayer is not, Lord, help me with the vacation next year. Lord, help me with the future job. This prayer is, Lord, give me today what I need to do to love you, maybe to love my family, maybe to be an example for you at work, It does not mean give me what I want. It's give me what I need. And it's that idea that as a good parent, he's handling that. And as a parent myself, when two of my daughters, when they want food they shouldn't have, I don't just give them what they want. I filter through what they actually need, right? And as a good parent, we don't just give our kids what we want. We actually filter in their deepest desires and real needs in the future. And that's what God is doing with each of us. This next part, forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus makes this connection. Because you've been adopted by no sacrifice of your own, you've been forgiven of everything that you will do, have done, are doing, you've been forgiven. The way you can tell that a Christian has been forgiven is because they freely forgive others. He draws this connection here. And he says, Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive. Not I'm going to be forgiven, then forgive, but it's one and the same. The fruit of a Christian is forgiveness. Now, a lot of people struggle with this because they think forgiveness is the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is one-sided. Reconciliation is two-sided. Reconciliation says both parties are going to ask for forgiveness, and then the relationship is going to be formed back the way it was or better. Forgiveness is one-sided. You can forgive a business partner that treated you badly. They don't have to make it right. You can forgive them. You can forgive a spouse. You can forgive a friend. You fill in the blank, a parent. You can forgive them without reconciliation happening. And we see this beautiful thing about how being forgiven causes us to forgive in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is having a vision. This didn't happen to him like in person. He's having a vision, and he realizes that he's so sinful. And he goes, oh, it's all over. I'm doomed. For I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King. So what he's saying is, I'm sinful. I've caught a glimpse of God. I'm dead. My sinfulness will kill me. And then this next scene, it says, then one of the seraphim flew with a burning coal they had taken from the altar, touched his lips, and says, your guilt is removed. Now, don't do this at home. Like, this is a vision, right? This is a metaphor. And in the metaphor, God is forgiving Isaiah of his sins. And what is Isaiah's response to being forgiven? Then he heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will help me forgive them? Isaiah's like, here I am, send me. When we realize how much we have been forgiven of, it should cause a burning within us to spread that to others. And some of you in this room, I can say this because there's a lot of people in the room, are holding bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. And Jesus will say after the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive your brother or sister, I'm not going to forgive you. And it's not an ultimatum. It's not blackmail. It's not. What Jesus is saying is, if you realize how dirty and sinful you are and what you've been forgiven of, how dare you hold that back from someone else? And there's an old quotation that says, when we don't forgive someone and we get bitter, it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That person that you're mad at is not being hurt by your unforgiveness, but you are. And more importantly, the kingdom of God is. We are called to forgive. And by the way, today, so I don't let you off the hook, Jesus isn't asking you to forgive. It's a command. So if you choose not to forgive, you are literally disobeying the words and out of the mouth of Jesus. He then says the last part of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 5 through 18, in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This was one of the hardest verses that it kind of hit me as I was trying to get my head around it. Because if you look in Scripture, it says, and God led Jesus to the desert to be tempted. So I'm like, we're praying to God, but I have proof in Scripture that he does this on purpose. Like, and I'm reading it, and I'm like, what does this even mean? And that word temptation is really the weird word there. In the Greek, what it means is not like temptation like you and I would think, but testing is the better word. And with testing, it means to test the strength of metal. And it wasn't always a bad word because metal could be tested, put in the fire, and proven stronger, or metal could be tested, put in the fire, and it could break. So that word testing could go either way. Literally what it's saying is, Lord, I know there's going to be testing. I don't want to break. Deliver me from the evil one. And we're ending the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, with this admission that we're going to be tested. Now, check this out. In Hebrews, It says, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings, and with a loud cry and tears, to the one who could rescue him from death. Talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence. God heard his prayers in the garden. They say, Lord, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. But Jesus still died on the cross. Just because God hears your prayers doesn't mean it's going to be answered the way you think. God delivered Jesus by raising him from the dead on the third day. It does not say, deliver me from suffering, deliver me from pain. There will be pain, there will be suffering, but God will always deliver you. He always will. This is not a, hey, don't worry about it, you're going to get the American dream. No. There will be pain, there will be suffering, but we can trust that our God wins in the end. And in Daniel 3, Jesus here, by the way, this is the beautiful part. Jesus is tempted twice that we know of in the Bible, once in the desert, and in the desert, he was tempted to not love God and obey his commandments. In the garden, he's tempted to not love us and not go to the cross. Jesus is tempted in the very two ways that he's telling us to pray. Jesus is tempted to not obey God. He's tempted not to love us. He comes through both temptations. But let's be real. He suffered and he died. In Daniel 3:18, this is where this wording actually comes from. Daniel is faced by enemies. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw him in the fiery furnace because he didn't bow down to the statue. And Daniel says, my God will deliver us, same wording, from the test, from the fiery furnace. And then in verse 18, 19, he says, but if not, I will be delivered in the end. Like, in other words, you can kill me. I'm not bowing down to that idol. I'm going to keep God number one in my life. There's a story from World War II that the British and French troops were in the city of Dunkirk, and they were trapped by Nazi forces. And they were trapped against the English Channel, tens of thousands of troops. They telegrammed the Allied forces and said, we think we're going to die. Can we surrender to the Nazi forces? The response back was three words. But if not, quoting Daniel 3:18, we will not surrender, we will not bow down to their gods, and God will deliver you, whether in death or in reality. The cool part with that story, this particular one, people got together with small fishing boats and rafts, and they were able to get every single soldier across the English Channel. But I love that the response back from the military was a scripture verse, but if not. And today, as we look at this together, you are going to face testing. You are going to face testing. And my prayer is that you wouldn't fail, but don't have a fear of failing, but have faith that no matter what, but if not, he will deliver you. And it's the same warning with Abraham and Isaac. When he delivered the scapegoat, so Isaac didn't have to, he delivered him. It's that same wording. So let's put up that slide that I talked about in the beginning with all the questions. What is prayer? Now, I wrote down two quick definitions. Now, these are in my words. I was trying to explain it the best I could. And number one, it's an intentional conveying of a message to God with a necessary admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. Number two, it's an expression of faith in God's power fueled by a desire of him. Richard Foster has this. He says, prayer is the central avenue that God uses to transform us. Now, just to make it in utterly clear in layman's terms, prayer is not asking God for stuff. It's not. When I was reading, one of the authors said this claim that didn't sit right with me at first. He said, a lot of people say prayer is talking with God. Do you guys realize that is nowhere in Scripture? Not even one place. Does God speak to his people? Absolutely. Through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through people, through the still small voice. God, I believe, is always trying to speak to his people. But that's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is a one-way communication from us to God. And I got to be honest, that didn't sit right when I first read one of the commentators. I was like, that's not what I've been taught or heard. And the reason he drills down is, he says, your prayer life is not dependent upon your feelings about whether or not God is or isn't speaking to you. So if you haven't heard God in a long time, did you know that you can still have a really strong prayer life? Because prayer is not about getting God to do your will. Prayer is about surrendering your will to God. It's not about bending God's heart. It's about transforming your heart. When Jesus said, I need to make my followers have the ability to be me, to be the body of Christ, to transform the world around them, he could have given us everything, but he gave us the power to transform ourselves with the door closed on our faces before the Lord, saying, thank you for adopting me. Thank you. Become number one in my life. Change my will to what changed yours. Prayer is about changing your heart, not about changing God's. Now, I will say this. Can you pray to God for your needs? Absolutely. Please ask your Father in heaven, whatever you need, but do it through the filter of the Lord's Prayer. Let this be the filter which guides your prayer life. Because if we don't have a filter, we begin to pray our own opinions and our own thoughts. If the worship team could come up with me as we close today. What is the purpose of prayer? To submit ourselves, our desires, our minds, and our hearts to the very will of God. The purpose of prayer is not to get our prayers answered, but rather to change our hearts to God's that we may desire what is best for us and his kingdom. Why do I need to pray? If I truly desire to follow Jesus above all else, prayer is the only weapon I have to chain my heart and my soul to what God is doing. I pray because I want to build God's kingdom and not my own. How does prayer help us love others? If I follow Jesus' model for praying, it draws my attention away from myself and to him and to others. As I abide in him, I will bear much fruit that if used to love others could be supernatural, be incredible. Would you stand with me? We're not going to have a time of altar today, and it's intentional. As I was reading this, Jesus commands us, get into a room, close the door. You're not going to see God. And I want you to pray like this. God, thank you that you've adopted me into your family. God, if you're not the center of my life, could you become the center of my life? Show me what I need to do. Lord, may I take my will and give it to you. Lord, give me today what I need. Lord, help me to forgive others as you have forgiven me. God, I pray that I know I'm going to be tested, but God, would you get the glory through my testing? Amen. And you don't have to pray those words. You can put in your own words. Lord, I'm struggling with you being number one. Would you help me? Lord, I am struggling with the daily bread thing. I feel like you're not providing. Lord, I'm struggling with your will. Jesus can take your struggles. But this is how Christians should pray. It's selfless. It's others. If imagine, just think for me. You know what revival really is? Revival is not coming and singing songs. I think if Jesus came to what some people call a revival, it's like a 12-hour worship service, I think he'd be like, that's great. I'm glad you came together. But when's the last time you loved your neighbor? When's the last time you became salt and light? When's the last time in your room alone you cried out and surrendered your will to me? I love worship songs. I'm not knocking it. But a revival is when God's people go home and they pray. And when we come back together, we're not coming back together for a service. We're coming back together as the body of Christ saying, Lord, use us to change your kingdom. Make Love Does not just a sermon series, but make Love Does part of our everyday life. So my challenge to you today is to go home. Find a room. Don't bring your phone with you. Shut the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. I promise you, it's way more powerful than any altar built with carpet and wood. It's right here. And if you can learn to do that, God can change your community, your family through you. We're going to sing this song, then I'll close out in prayer.
Jesus.
I would love to hear, maybe next week and the next couple weeks, I would love to hear stories that you went into a space in your house and shut the door. Some of you parents of little ones, it might have to be the bathroom. I totally get it. You may have to shut the door and just, as you do this, I promise you the transforming power of the Holy Spirit will meet you there.